Well, this morning we invite you to turn once again to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans. And we are looking at Romans. Indeed, we have been in this chapter in Romans for the whole of this year, really, from January, on our midweek meetings. And as I indicated at the first of our preparatory services on Thursday evening, we want to look at the closing verses of Romans chapter 8 over this communion season, because it would be more difficult, it would be very difficult to find a more singularly suitable series of sermons for such an occasion as the Lord's Supper than the sermons that we find embedded in these verses in the closing of this great chapter in Romans. So we've been looking at Romans chapter 8 over the past number of months and over the past number of days as we have tried to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. There are those who say that we shouldn't prepare ourselves, but in the scripture, the Jewish Passover was a time of 7 days of preparation, you may remember. It wasn't just, as it were, a day. It was a whole series of days. And if we want to try to enter into any kind of imitation pattern found in Scripture, then we must at least have time to examine ourselves. There is exhortation by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself, and sometimes that may take a considerable period of time. But we don't legislate for that kind of thing, but nonetheless, it's a good practice that we have where we have these preparatory services and then a Thanksgiving service for the great occasion of the Lord's Supper. Well, we were looking at verses 31 and 32 on Thursday. And then we came last evening to verses 33 and 34. And we were commenting mainly on verse 33. We did introduce verse 34. But I indicated to you last night at our preparatory service that we were going to come back to verse number 34. So we're really looking at verses 33 and 34 this morning in Romans chapter 8, but concentrating mainly on the grand statement that we have in verse 34, which is an ideal text for a communion service. So we read in verse 33 and 34 in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, last night we were looking at the question. Paul is giving us a whole series of questions right throughout the Epistle to the Romans. And we were looking at the series of questions that Paul is giving to us in these verses. And indeed, he goes on to give questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We shall look at that, God willing, this evening. But here he is asking a series of questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And he gives reasons why it is that despite the fact, as we were emphasizing last night, despite the fact that there are legitimate charges laid against God's elect, and they could be substantiated in a court of law, we are guilty. This great doctrine of justification is not a verdict of not guilty. It's a verdict of not condemned, even although we are guilty. And that is the great reality. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies those who have committed just about every crime that we can think of against his law. So here the Apostle Paul is asking a question, and he's answering it. And the fundamental reason that Paul gives to us why it is that God justifies the ungodly is not because of the ungodly. It's nothing to do with us. It's not even to do with God's love in the sense in which I'm speaking of that. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. It has to do with the law. God is acting as a judge when he justifies. It's the verdict of a judge. And a judge can only pass a verdict according to the law. And what Paul is arguing is that it is on the basis of law, it is a legal sanction that God is pronouncing when he acquits us of the charges laid against us, because the law has no complaint. Why does the law have no complaint against the Christian? That law that commands us to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, why is it that it is not against those who believe in Christ? It is because Christ has fulfilled the law. He has satisfied the law for us. We stand on the righteousness of Christ. And what is the righteousness of Christ? It is the righteousness of Christ in that he has obeyed every one of the precepts of God's commandments. And he has fulfilled the penalty. The soul that sins shall die. And Christ has fulfilled that penalty. And so the law is satisfied. Divine justice, as we say, has been met to the full. But how has it been met in Christ? On what basis does the law not condemn us, but rather established? As we were reading last night in Romans chapter 3, where Paul argues, do we then make void the law? Do we just avoid the law? Do we disregard the law? No, we are justified on the basis of the law. We are justified on the basis of the law being fulfilled on our behalf. And how is it that Christ does this for us? How is it that God is able to remain just and the justifier of the ungodly? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And here we have a summary of the gospel. We have a summary of the person and the work of Christ. And it's against the accusations that can be made against us that Paul reminds us just what it is that Christ has done and what it is that Christ continues to do for us. So when we are coming to the Lord's table to remember Christ, we are not remembering a dead Christ. We are remembering a living Christ. We are remembering a Christ whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, but one who is alive forevermore. And we proclaim the Lord's death, as we were reminding ourselves in the prayer meeting this morning before the meeting here in the church. We were reminding ourselves, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's look at this great passage of Scripture and try to understand and apply it to ourselves as we gather at the table this morning. Paul asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We were touching on this last evening, but let's just touch on it again this morning. For the simple reason is that there are many who do lay charges against God's elect. The world condemns us. Who is it condemns us? The world does. It condemns us because of our worldliness. It condemns us because of our inconsistency. It condemns us because we profess one thing and do something else. It condemns us because we are so argumentative with each other at times. We are so aloof one from the other. We are not really very much different at times to the arguments that you see in Parliament question time. Sometimes church courts they remind me very much like question time, where there are them and us. And there are all these arguments. Who condemns us? The world does, because we scandalize the world. And the world sometimes is quite right, because sometimes in our Christian purity, we keep ourselves away from the world. We don't get involved with people's needs. The world condemns us, and we deserve to be condemned. Everything that the world says against the church is not to be seen in terms of enmity. No doubt much of what the world complains about Christianity is untrue. We grant that. And the world is quick to find fault where no fault is to be found. But what about those times when there is fault to be found? The world condemns us justly. And even at a worldly level, quite apart from any divine law, we are worthy of condemnation. And yet we're not condemned. Because our ultimate standing does not depend upon what the world thinks of us. It depends upon what God thinks of us. God is the one who justifies us, says the apostle. And then not only does the world condemn us, but we condemn ourselves, don't we? Our flesh. Which of us is going to deny that great reality of the world, of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh? That is common, ordinary Christian experience. And the man or the woman who is a Christian believer and who says, my flesh doesn't trouble me, I'm not troubled by the flesh, then they don't know true Christianity. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 reminds us that the common Christian experience is an experience of the flesh lusting against the spirit. And the spirit is lusting against the flesh. I have lusts of the flesh, and they trouble me and they go against the spirit. And they would lead me to do things that the spirit forbids me to do. And the spirit lusts against the flesh. And so the flesh condemns us. We condemn ourselves. If we are honest with ourselves, we have to say with the apostle that we are, in us there is no good thing. We are undone. As the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, his immediate response was not one of glorious hallelujahs. It was not that he was jumping for joy. He was cast down. Because he recognized how unclean and how unfit he was to stand in the presence of God. And we find other cases in the Bible where these godly men and godly women, when they had a revelation of themselves, they were shocked, they were appalled at the inherent depravities of their own heart. You remember that time when Peter, on a certain occasion, in the presence of Christ, became aware of his uncleanness and wanted the Lord to depart from him, because I am an unclean man. I condemn myself. My conscience convicts me of how unclean and unworthy I am. And yet, despite my self-condemnation, I am not condemned. Because my ultimate destiny does not depend upon what I think of myself. My ultimate destiny depends upon what does God think of me as a man in Christ. And that's what matters, and that's what Paul is emphasizing. And then the devil, of course, that trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who goes around like a roaring lion. He is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. A great deal of what he says about us is totally untrue, but the devil can speak the truth on occasions. As well as speaking lies and the father of lies, there are times when he gleefully points out the faults of God's people, and we can't deny it. But he does accuse the brethren. You remember how in the book of Job, for example, in the opening chapters, we find there that Satan came along with the sons of God when they were assembled before the Lord. And he brought charges against Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Says the Lord to Satan, there's nobody like him. Ah, says Satan, you think that God, that he is serving God because of love and devotion? He serves God because he's got plenty good things. Who wouldn't serve God in that condition? He accused, you remember, Job to God's face. He serves you because he's mercenary. He's like everybody else. He wants to get out of it when he can get out of it. He serves God all right because God is good to him. But you touch him, you take away his goods, you put him into poverty. And then you'll see what Job is really like. The devil can tell lies against us. He accuses us and he condemns us. But our destiny does not depend upon what Satan says or thinks about us. It depends upon what God says about us. And God says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The world is right at times. We are right all the time when we accuse ourselves, because we know the plague of our own heart. And at times the devil can be right, at times he's wrong. But God is always right, and God knows all the facts. And God looks at his people and he sees our sins and he sees everything about us. But he also sees our relationship to Christ, and that is very precious to him. And he looks upon us not simply in our nakedness, he looks upon us as clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so it is on the basis of Jesus Christ alone that God justifies the ungodly. And why does he do so then? On what basis? What did Jesus ever do that so moves God to justify us when we could well be condemned? The Apostle Paul tells us four things in this verse number 34 that we're considering especially this morning. He tells us four things about Christ. He tells us, first of all, that Christ died. And Christ died for us. I don't have to go into this in any detail. I won't be overburdening you with exegesis on the death of Christ, except that I would emphasize one or two important things. When Paul tells us here it is Christ that died, he is here using an aorist participle in the Greek language. And that means something has happened that characterizes the work of Christ on our behalf. It is the death of Christ on behalf of his people. He is the having died one. Once and for all he died. But the implications and the consequences of death, of his death remain. It's not something of an old, old story that is over and done with 20 centuries ago. When Jesus died, that wasn't the end of things. That was, in a sense, the beginning of things. He died to sin once, but his death for sin was something that introduces a new beginning and a new era, because the penalty of sin has been paid. Up until the death of Christ, there were all these prophecies, and they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Like Isaiah chapter 53 that we were reading together, where there is this mysterious personage who is the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, and he has no beauty that we should desire him. Everything about him seems to be contemptuous and lowly and humiliated and degraded. And yet in the midst of this description of humiliation and sorrow, there is a reason given as to why he is a man of sorrows. Why is he as one whose visage is so marred more than anybody? Why is he in this condition? He is in this condition because of us. He is in this condition because he was bruised for our iniquities. It wasn't his own iniquities. He had no iniquities to bring him to death. And he would never have died had he not voluntarily gone to death. He tasted death. He went to it. He went to Jerusalem, setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem in order to be handed over, to be delivered into the hands of religious, untrue religious leaders, and into the hands of the Gentiles to suffer many things, and then to be put to death by these wicked hands of wicked men. And he went voluntarily to drink the cup of the wrath of God that God was putting into his hand, the cup that the Father gives to me. Shall I not drink it? He said, of course I'll drink it. And that is what is referred to here. He died. Christ became obedient. We were reading in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, with all the shame and the disgrace and the sheer indignity of it all. God spared not his own son. As we were seeing on Thursday evening, he didn't spare him. Nothing was held back. Nothing was restrained. And it is Christ that died under the angry hand of God, as well as under the wicked hands of wicked men who took him and they crucified him and they slew him. It is Christ who died, and he died once for sin. He died for our iniquities, bearing away our own sins in his own body up to the tree. That is the grand message of the gospel. It is not what can we do for God that brings us into heaven. It is, what has God done? Can God do anything for us? Well, we've only to look at the gospel, and we find there that there is a message that is an astonishing message. The angels look into it with utter astonishment. They've never imagined the like before, because nothing like this has been done for the angels. The fallen angels are left. But something like this has been done for the fallen sons of Adam and Eve, the children of men. And Christ took flesh and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as we've seen in Romans chapter 8, you remember a way back months ago now, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Why did Christ become man? That was a question asked by a medieval theologian, a great man by the name of Anselm, good man, Archbishop of Canterbury. And he wrote a book entitled, Why Did God Become Man? Cur Deus Homo. And the answer was, he became man in order to die as a man. Not simply to live and be a good teacher and a good preacher and a miracle worker to help people. All of that was true. But that wasn't why ultimately he became man. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 8. Why was it that God, the Son of God, who was in the likeness of God, consider Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, says Paul. Let this mind, you Christian people, be like Christ. Don't look only to your own things, but to the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. The word there for servant is a word slave. He took upon him the nature and the mind and the humility of a slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Always humbling himself, always going down lower and lower and lower. As each new demand was laid upon him, so he embraced it. And it was always a demand to go down lower into humility. And that humility led ultimately to the ultimate humility of the crucifixion of Calvary. He became obedient. Always doing what God would tell him to do with increasing difficulties, increasing humility, and increasing consecration, and even to the death of the cross. It is Christ who died, and your salvation and mine depends upon that. Because that is the great moment when our sins are transferred from us to him. And that is the great moment when our sins, being transferred from him, from us to him, are taken away. You remember Spafford's great hymn. I quote it to you frequently because it's such a great truth. My sins, oh the thought, my sins not in part but in whole have been nailed to the cross. And I bear them no more. Nailed to the cross. Why was Christ nailed to the cross? Because our sins nailed him to the cross. Under the justice of God's hand, our sins, Christ's body broken and bleeding. It is Christ that died. But I must pass on because time is passing on. The second thing that Paul tells us here about Christ as the foundation of our justification. Why does God not condemn us? Because Christ died for us. That's why. But it's not just that Christ died for us, it is that he rose again. That Christ died, yea, rather, Paul says, rather. And what he means by that is, keep this in mind when you think of the death of Christ. Sometimes we say, when we compare things, don't we? We say, rather. In other words, we want to emphasize something of equal or perhaps even greater importance. So we say, rather this. Think of this especially. And what Paul is saying is, Christ, think of Christ not only dead and crucified, but think of him rather as alive. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's an astonishing statement. Normally when you write a biography, you chapter, the last chapter in the biography is some kind of account of the death or some kind of reminder of the great things that the man has done, but he's still dead. But the biography of Christ, if I can speak like this, continues. He's coming again. He was dead. He died. It was a real death. We've seen that in our studies in Matthew's Gospel recently. Those closing chapters, the death of Christ on the cross. It was a real physical, biological, medically affirmable death. But it wasn't a death that's going to last forever. 36 hours or so later, he was alive again. Never to die again. So the Christ that we remember is a Christ who is living. Now, what's the implication of this for our justification? Well, Paul tells us, you remember, at the end of Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 4, he reminds us, Christ was put to death at the end of Romans chapter 4. Christ was delivered for our offenses. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The imputation of righteousness, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. That is, he's delivered to death and to degradation for our sins and our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. And if you read on in chapter 5 in Galatians, Romans here, we read there, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This is Romans chapter 5 I'm reading from at verse 10 now. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death of Christ deals with one aspect of our reconciliation. But if he is dead, then it doesn't deal with our total salvation, because we are saved by the life of Christ. It is essential that our Redeemer, who died for our sins, to put away our sins, brings into our experience a new life. And the new life that we have as Christians is the life of Christ within us. I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, that we'll come to in a week or two in our morning studies. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That is the ultimate glory. Christ in you, the living Christ. In us, that's the hope of glory, says the apostle to the Colossians. So it is not simply a matter of Christ dying for us. It is a matter of Christ rising for us as the firstborn among many brethren, the pattern. Because I live, you shall live also. And our life, our eternal life, depends upon Christ not being dead, but alive. God raised him, and as we're going to see in a moment, God exalted him. Christ died for us, and he was raised for us, the first fruits of them that slept, the pattern and the proof and the pledge of many resurrections. Because he lives, we shall live also. The third thing that we notice here, Paul tells us about Christ, which is foundational to our justification. Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Now, why does Paul need to emphasize that? Well, we can say, well, he emphasized it because it happens to be true. Yes, that is true, of course, naturally. That's the obvious thing. But that's not really the point that Paul is making. Because there's a certain sense, you see, in which Christ, in a real sense, historically, was not the first person to rise from the dead. In the Old Testament, we find there are resurrections. Elisha, for example, and Elijah, they could perform resurrections on an odd occasion. There are three examples in the Gospels of Jesus himself raising people from the dead, not bringing them back out of a coma or some kind of medical resuscitation. These people are dead, according to the record. Lazarus is the famous one. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, you remember. And they were raised from the dead, but they all died again. They were raised from death. They lived for who knows how long. But then they died again. What is significant about the resurrection of Christ is that in his resurrection, he never died again. 40 days after his resurrection, he was taken up into the glory, we're told, and there he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having finished the work on earth that was given to him to do. And when Paul the Apostle comes to speak of this great, glorious reality of the resurrection of Christ, he actually invents language. He uses a word that, as far as I know, the scholars don't know. It seems to be the only place. In Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. The word is hyper-exalted. The Apostle Paul joins two words together, and the scholars tell us it's the only place they've ever come across this particular conjoint word. Super-exalted. Why not just exalted? Because God is going to exalt in glory all his children. But even in the glory, Christ is going to be super-exalted. He's always going to be different. The question is raised, isn't it? Who was, by the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember Matthew 18, for example. And Jesus took a little child. You might think, well, that's a very strange way to answer a question. After all, it's a good question. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? The answer to you and me should be very obvious. But it wasn't obvious to these disciples, because the full story hadn't been told yet. So Jesus took the little child and put him in the midst and said, whoever humbles himself like this little child is going to be great. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Little children. There is a relationship between the degree of self-humbling and the degree to which God will exalt us. Everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled by God. And everyone who humbles himself under God's mighty hand is going to be exalted by God. Who has ever humbled himself more than Jesus Christ? He came from heaven's glory. The riches, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. You know that. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. You and I cannot humble ourselves the way that Christ humbled himself. Try as we might, because we don't come from that glorious height. We don't have the riches of which to impoverish ourselves, because in our sin we are always poor, we are paupers. That we, through his poverty, we might be made rich, because we have no riches. We are born in a humiliated state, we're already humbled. Christ wasn't born like us, he was born pure and undefiled, separated from sinners. And he remained that. There is a movement in the church today that the great need is to go back to the man from Galilee. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe that what we need to recapture is the New Testament emphasis, not the man from Galilee, but the Lord from glory. That's the true Christ. And he's gone back to his own place again. He's gone back to the glory. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17. God hyper-exalted him because nobody ever has stooped to the depths of self-humbling and humiliation that Christ was willing to endure. And that's why he is going to be the highest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom, obviously. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You remember, we were looking at it a week or two ago. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. And we're all very much the same, but he's different. He is always the firstborn. In all things, he has the preeminence. He has been raised from the dead. Not just as others were before him, but in another way entirely, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 tells us all about that. And so when we think of the justification that belongs to us as Christians, and why should we remember Christ this morning at his table? Remember me. But remember, I'm coming back again. Remember me broken and blood shedding, but remember the coming glory. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. And the final thing that Paul, and I'm rushing through these things, I know, because this is a communion service and there are extra ingredients in it this morning. And that's why we're being rather more brief than we normally would be on these various issues. Christ died for us. Christ is risen again. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God the Father with all glory and dominion. And every eye is going to see him and every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess the fundamental truth concerning Christ. He is Lord. And that means he is God. That's the fundamental truth of Christianity, that God has done great things for us. And the ultimate mystery of our holy religion is that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the ultimate mystery that is beyond compare, because everything about the gospel is beyond compare. There's nothing like it. There's no love like it. There's no wrath like it. There's no justice like it. It stands alone in the whole history of the universe. The final thing that Paul mentions here is this: who also maketh intercession for us. Why does Paul mention that? Well, he mentions it again because it's true. But what is so important about the emphasis that Paul is making? He wants us to grasp these various stages upon which we can base our hope, that we can be persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He wants us to know. So what's the importance of this intercession? Well, there are many things of great importance. But surely what Paul is driving at is amongst them that Christ remembers us. You remember what Jesus said. I used the illustration a couple of nights ago, you remember. When we say farewell to someone at the airport or the train station, don't forget me. Don't forget to write. Send a postcard. Keep in touch. Remember me, we say. And Jesus said that to his disciples. Remember me in this way. Why should we remember him? Well, we should remember him because he did it for us. But we should remember him also because he never forgets us. He always remembers us. In all the glories of his heavenly glory, he remembers us. Why do I say that? I say it because he himself says it. You remember in Luke chapter 22, in the upper room when the disciples were there at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. You remember when he instituted the supper, told them of his broken body for them and the cup of his blood for them. And what did the disciples do? They began to argue among themselves which was going to be the greatest. Arguing among themselves in the context of the Lord's Supper, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus, you remember, reminded them, I am among you as one that serves. And then he went on to explain to these disciples, why was it that they were even thinking such things at such a time? Why? Satan has desired to have you. Satan was in that meeting among these disciples, seeking to sift them out, separate them one from another. but supremely to separate them from Christ. But I have prayed for you. Simon Peter, the boastful, proud, arrogant, confident, self-confident Simon, these other disciples, they might forsake you, they might let you down, Lord, but not me. You can rely upon me, Lord. You know me, don't you, Lord? And the Lord says, yes, Simon, I know you. You're the most vulnerable of all. You're going to let me down more than any of the others, barring Judas. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. And when you get converted again, Simon, you strengthen your brethren. Simon Peter had to be converted. You might say, did I hear you say aright? You're saying an apostle had to be converted. Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he had to be born again. He was already born again, but he had to be turned from a certain course of life to a different kind of life. He had to be turned about again because he was going astray, Simon Peter. There are times in your life and in my life when we have to start again. We can't be born all over again. That happens once. But sometimes we wander off and we need to come back. And there's no harm in coming back. There's every good. Because Simon Peter was going to be a better man for the coming back again. And he came back and he didn't go astray as Judas. He wasn't abandoned because Christ prayed for him. Christ was remembering Simon Peter when Simon Peter was forgetting all about Christ and thinking only about how great he was going to be in the kingdom. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for? And whom he prayed for? In his high priestly prayer in John 17. In chapter 17 of John, verse 9, I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, they have received their word, and I've kept them. And at verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, I not only pray for them, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. I pray for them also. He prays for all Christians down through the ages. And what does he pray for? That they will be kept. That we will be united together. That we will be kept out of the evil one. That we will persevere to the end and behold his glory. That we will be glorified with him. And that we at the last will know that the love wherewith God the Father has loved the Son is essentially the same kind of love with which he loves all his people, that they may know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, that love, you have loved them in that same kind of way. We don't know that today. I don't know that today. I don't really know what it means for God to love me. I can't understand it, really. But that doesn't mean to say we'll never understand it. Christ intercedes for us. And whom knows how many catastrophes we've been delivered from. How many times we would have made shipwreck of the faith. Who knows how many times. And we knew nothing about it. But Christ knew all about it. And when we would go our merry way or our sad way and forget all about him, he never forgets us. Our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. And our walls are ever before him. And that's why we're justified. Nothing to do with us, really. Not really in the sense of the great achievements. We contribute nothing. As Archbishop Temple put it, he says, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it so necessary. That's all I contribute. It is all to do with Christ. The world condemns us. Well, let the world condemn us then. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It doesn't matter what the devil says. Even when he tells the truth, quite apart from when he tells lies about us. It doesn't matter. The great issue is, what does God think about us? And what God thinks about us is determined by what we think about Christ. What do we think about Christ, really? If we think about Christ aright, we think of him properly, He died bearing our sins. He lives for us. He is our life and our new power. He is exalted and he is given the highest name. And we are glad that he is the highest place. We kneel before him now and say with gladness and joy, we are glad that God highly exalted him. We're glad to give him the preeminence. And we rely upon his intercession, because he never, ever treats us the way that we treat him. So when we come to the table this morning, we are not coming in order to earn merits to bring us to heaven. We are coming to express a debt, to confess with gratitude that we need this broken body and shed blood. And yes, Lord Jesus, we look forward to your coming again. We believe that you're coming again. And our prayer is the prayer of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. You observe the Lord's Supper because we proclaim the meaning of his death right down until he comes again. That's what we are doing this morning as we gather around the table of the Lord. And may God grant that we do it, that we do it with a proper perspective and with a proper approach, examining ourselves, not other people. Forget other people. We've enough problems to deal with our own individual self. Forget other people. We look to Christ and we let other people look to Christ also. That's what the Lord's table is for. It's for God's people.